Well, thank you, praise team. That was awesome. We really appreciate you up there this morning leading us in worship. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Chad. If you haven't met me before, if I haven't met you, I'm a member here, and it is my privilege to deliver a message to you this morning as we celebrate the second week of Advent by reflecting on the love that God has shown us by sending his Son into the world. So the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is from 1 John chapter 4, which I believe you can find you can find it in the Bible, I know that for sure, but I believe you can find it in the Bible in front of you on page 1104. And this passage comes from a letter written by the same author of perhaps the most famous verse of Scripture in the Bible, John 3:16, which you see right here, right? It's the same author. See, John was one of Jesus' disciples, and he commonly referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. So in this passage from John, 1 John chapter 4, as I find my place here, we read verses that closely resemble what John wrote in his gospel. And so I'm going to be reading from verses 7 through 12, so if you'd like to open your Bibles and follow along, we'll start in verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your word. We are grateful for the way that you have delivered it to us in written form that we might have it with us wherever we go. We also are grateful that the Holy Spirit lives in those of us that confess faith in your Son, Jesus. God, I pray this morning that you would open our minds to hear your word and clear our minds of distractions of the world and the worries that wait for us outside these doors. God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. See, folks, our world, we've been deceived into believing that love is conceived out of our feelings, right? Our culture, we've come up with these popular beliefs or popular sayings. For example, there's a saying that if you love something, you know this one, right? If you love something, you'll let it go, and if it loves you, it'll come back. Here's another popular belief. If you stop loving someone, it's best for everyone if the relationship ends. The kids will be fine. How about this saying? Love is love. I'm not really sure what that means, because I was taught that you can't define a word by using the same word in the definition, right? We say we love pizza, we love movies, we love our favorite sports teams, we love our pets. Unfortunately, what the world calls love ends up really being just a strong emotional draw to a particular object or subject, right? And anytime that thing doesn't please us anymore, we no longer feel like we need to love them or love it, right? The Patriots are a great example of this for any of you that love football or used to. The Bible tells us, however, that God is love, right? John says in his letter, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Do you all remember being in middle school? I remember it. So when I was about, 10 to 14 or so, and you during that time, it's like you're twittipated, right? You're like Bambi. You want to express your love interest to a particular mate. But when I was that age, before I made my love interest known to somebody, a particular girl, I would ask my best bud to go ask her best girl to ask her if she liked me. And then, depending on the answer, I would respond in kind with, yes, I did like her, or no, I didn't, right? Because I didn't want to risk being embarrassed or you know, at the risk of my pride. You know, as a middle schooler, I had no commitment to love. It was all about feelings. However, that wasn't how it was when I became a man, right? So this coming April, it'll be 20 years since I asked Brandy to be my wife. I was 21 years old at the time, and now I don't want to boast, but I was a bit of a romantic, which, you know, it was much easier to be a romantic then when I didn't have the distractions and responsibilities of kids and a job. But when I was 20, I had a bit more free time to conjure up these romantic ideas, okay? So, for example, one Valentine's Day, I bought Brandy a bag of Hershey Kisses, and I unsealed the bag, I opened up every Hershey Kiss, I took out every, you know those papers, I took out the papers, I made my own, I wrote for every kiss, I wrote one reason that I loved her, I re-wrapped them and resealed the bag. If you guys want to use that later, I'll show you how to reseal the bag. So anyway, when it came time for me to ask Brandy to marry me, I made up what I thought was a very romantic way of asking her to be my wife. So I bought a ring about 4 months earlier, and then I purchased this book. It's called The Story of Us, and I'm sure you've seen these books. They're like legacy books, and you actually, they're sort of like a journal. At the top of every page, it says, you know, something, a heading, and then you'll fill in the lines below. Right, so I purchased this book, and there were questions about, you know, how you met, where you went on your first date, the first time you said, I love you. So I filled in all of these pages with, you know, paragraphs of writing. And about halfway through the book, there was a question about how did you ask her to marry you, or how did he ask you to marry him? And so I put the date that I was going to propose, and I wrote in big letters, will you marry me? I then hired a horse and carriage and a driver, and I had them arrive to the church on the date of her birthday. And so we went to church that morning, and after the service, the horse and carriage was waiting outside. And I also privately went to her parents, and I asked them for their blessing before any of this happened, if you were wondering, okay? I was a gentleman. So Sunday, April 13th, which is her birthday, came around. We went to church together in our hometown. And after the service, we came out of church, and there was the horse and carriage and the driver waiting for us. And as you might imagine, she was super surprised and excited. And so we climbed aboard the carriage, and I gave her the book that I had written in to unwrap as a birthday present. See, my thought was that we might read the pages together, and we might reminisce over our time together dating. But she was having nothing of it. She was like speed reading, you know. She didn't want to talk at all. And so before she got to that page, I had to rip the book away from her and rehide it, so she didn't prematurely read the last page. So along the route, I'm sorry, this is a long story, but it's a good one. So along the route, the horse that was towing us, it kept flatulating. Okay, and so I mean, it was loud. I mean, it was to the point of being very distracting, and might I say, a bit mood-disrupting, okay? It wasn't quite the mood I was going for. It was so bad that at one point, the driver, he was trying to, like, remain to himself so that we could do our romantic thing. I felt kind of bad for him. But anyway, at one point, he's, you know, trotting along, and the horse is flatulating. He turns around, and he said, I sure hope we don't run out of gas. So, long story short, we made it back to the church, and after I shooed my dad, who was videotaping, from behind the bushes in front of the church, right? I was like, get out, what are you doing? I gave the book back to her, and I had to read the last page, and as she was reading it, I got down on one knee, and I proposed marriage. You see, I didn't send someone else to ask Brandy to marry me, and I didn't wait for her to come to me either. I made a plan, and I went directly to her. And that is what God has done for us. Okay, we read in 1 John 4, it tells us that God showed his love for us by sending his one and only Son, who is God incarnate, into the world that we might live through him. When God wanted to show the world how much he loved us, he didn't send someone else to do it, okay? Because in matters of love, as J.I. Packer says, one must go themselves. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In the first two verses of our scripture reading this morning, we're shown a similar contrast to the illustration I just gave you between an immature middle school kid who thinks he's in love and a man who knows he is and is ready to commit. There's a big difference between those that know God and those that don't know God. We see in verse 7 that those who love are born of God and know God. But in verse 8, those that don't know God cannot love. And why is it that they can't love, you may be asking? Well, the Apostle John tells us that the reason is that God is love. But the world gets this backwards, okay? Instead of believing that God is love, the world believes that love is God. John wrote this letter to believers that had been subject to false teaching. You see, these false teachers, they were opposing the fundamental teachings of the apostles' original message, which was based on Jesus' birth and his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection from the grave. These false teachers taught that Jesus wasn't God's son and that belief in him was not the way to eternal relationship with God, the Creator. And as a result, many of these earlier Christians left the church to follow the teachings of the heretical teachers. John was writing to those remaining Christians that were left, who they were kind of shaken in their faith. They were uncertain of who they could trust or whether they could have assurance of their faith. And so in his letter, John labors to reassure the body of believers of their abiding relationship with God, as evidenced by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within them. And he also gave them a standard in this letter by which they could be reassured of their faith. He wrote that in 1 John, the first letter he wrote that those that believe, first, they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to earth as a human baby, that he died on the cross for their sins, and that he rose to life again, defeating death and securing salvation for all those that believe in him. The second thing he said was that they are obedient to God's commands as given in Scripture. And the third way that they could be reassured of their faith was that they show love for fellow believers by laying down their lives for each other. See, throughout his first letter, John points to the teaching of the heretics, proving to the believers that those that were trying to lead them astray failed. They failed each of these tests. See, the first one, rather than believing that Jesus was the Christ, they denied that he was the Son of God. And they rejected his atoning death on the cross. Second, rather than obeying God's commands, they claimed to be sinless while living in disobedience to God. And third, they didn't have love for other believers. Instead, earlier in his letter, in chapter 2, John says that they showed hate toward fellow Christians. See, these ideas by false teachers, they're over 2,000 years old. Yet they are still prevalent in our culture today, aren't they? See, those that follow Jesus today, we still believe that love is the greatest of all things. The Apostle Paul even says so in his famous chapter of love in 1 Corinthians 13, right? He says that, "Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but," say it with me, "the greatest of these is love." Of course, we as Christians, we completely agree with this statement. I mean, it's God's perfect word to us. Why wouldn't we, right? But you might find it surprising that the world also agrees with this statement. I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to find a single person, believer or unbeliever, that would disagree that love is the greatest of things. However, the Apostle Paul's definition of love, it is polar opposite from the world's definition. Okay, Paul says that love is patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, it doesn't brag. I know I just did a little bit about my romantic. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is love. However, the world says that love, it's accepting and it's tolerant. Love is allowing people to do whatever brings them the most joy, that produces romantic emotion, that satisfies our deepest desires. And if you stand in opposition to that, or if you don't affirm that joy, that emotion, or those desires, you're labeled as unloving or hateful or even bigoted. See, the world holds up love as an idol. And rather than worshiping the one who created love, that is the embodiment and the very definition of love, the world worships a distorted image of love. See, it's been twisted, the definition of love, because the ruler of this world, who is Satan, has been working tirelessly from the beginning to twist God's word. See, earlier in his letter, John tells his readers in chapter 2 not to love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. See, so the world's definition of love, it isn't actually love. It is lust. Okay, it's a love of self and not of others. It's an intense emotional desire, not a commitment or service to others. Instead, God is love, rather. You see, love is the principle that leads one moral being to desire and delight in another. Love reaches its highest form in personal fellowship with God and with other people. Love finds joy in giving of self to others and in receiving back the outflow of the other's affection and service unto themselves. Jesus told his disciples, greater love has no one than this, right? That he would lay down his life for his friends. See, the lust of the world is self-seeking. The love of God is selfless. So John goes on in our scripture this morning in verses 9 and 10, and he says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is an extension of his goodness towards sinners. And what's incomprehensible is that a holy, righteous God would love sinners like you and I. God loves creatures that have become unlovely and unlovable. Do you ever feel like that? Like you're unlovable? Like if anyone actually knew what you had done, or what you think about sometimes, that there's no way they could love you. But guess what? God knows all those things, right? He knows everything about you. He told the prophet Jeremiah that before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He knew all of your days before you were even conceived. So he knew your unloveliness from day one. So do you all remember the prophet Hosea? He's a minor prophet towards the end of the Old Testament. Hosea, he prophesied in the 8th century BC to the northern kingdom of Israel, where sin ran rampant. And to the point that God had sent these messengers called prophets to proclaim his word to the nation of Israel and to tell them that if they didn't repent of their sin, that they would be judged. And their judgment would be that they'd be ruled over by a foreign nation and they'd be exiled out of the promised land. And so sometimes, rather than having the prophet deliver a verbal message, God would have them act out his message to them. Okay, so their lives would become sort of like this picture of God's message. So for instance, the prophet Jeremiah, God had him cook his food over cow dung, which was considered unclean. And this was to send the message that if the people didn't repent of their sin and turn back to God, that they would be attacked, they'd be put under siege, and they'd be forced to cook their food over, or what would be left of their food, over cow or even human dung. Which, I mean, it's disgusting for us to think about, but it was a defilement for an Israelite, right? So the message God wanted to send through the prophet Hosea was a message of love to his people. I mean, he told Hosea to go out and marry Gomer, okay? And she was known to be a promiscuous woman. Hosea did as God said, and Hosea got married. They had 3 kids. Sounds like a nice picture, perfect little family. But soon thereafter, Gomer, she became unfaithful and went back to her old ways. And Hosea knew that she would. God told him so. So Gomer committed adultery with numerous men, seeking them out on her own volition. She ultimately left Hosea for a life of promiscuity. She went back to her old ways. See, the book of Hosea, it gives us this picture of the pain that Hosea was experiencing on behalf of an unfaithful wife. And God had him go through this as an example of what the nation of Israel was doing before their God. They were prostituting themselves out to other gods and other nations, forgetting the covenant they had made with their Creator. And do you know what God instructed Hosea to do? While she was being unfaithful to him, God instructed Hosea to pursue Gomer once again and win her back to himself. And just imagine how difficult that would have been. I mean, just think about it. Your spouse leaves you, and they're living with the person that they're cheating on you with. And you still go, and you make sure that the material needs are met, and you seek to persuade them to return to you because you love them and you made a commitment to them and you know that you can care for them better than they can and you made a commitment for the rest of your life. I mean, do you see this as a parable of what God has done for us? The major purpose of the book of Hosea is to proclaim God's compassion and covenant love that would not let Israel go. Folks, we are all Gomers. We've all chased after idols. Every time we sin, we're cheating on God. Yet Romans tells us God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unlovely, while we were not living for him, while we were chasing after the things of this world and wallowing in our sin and shame, God came. He came in the form of a human baby to suffer and die and to win back that which was unlovely. And that is what we celebrate today. See, when I asked Brandy to be my wife, I was attracted to her beauty on the inside and the outside. And I pursued her because I found her to be lovely. By contrast, there was nothing in us that attracted or prompted God's love for us. We are but wretched sinners, devoid of beauty. Instead, God loves us because he's chosen to and because of his own pleasure to do so. And since God has so loved us, and has sacrificed everything for us, John says that we too should demonstrate that same kind of love toward others. That is how the world will see and possibly come to know God's love for them. He says in the last two verses chapter 4 here, the last two that we're reading this morning, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So earlier I talked about how the Apostle John gave his readers a standard by which they could have assurance of their salvation. And we believe in Christ and his resurrection. Second, we're obedient to God's commands. And third, we show love for others. And so this test, it's not a suggested list, okay? It is a necessity. And so I have a question for you to think about. How often do we act like those false teachers that John was writing against? How often do we live as if we truly believe that Jesus is the Christ? Or do we deny his deity by the way we live? Do we put our faith and trust in the things of this world rather than in the truth delivered to us through our Savior? How often do we disregard God's commands? Do we claim to be sinless while living in disobedience to God? And how often are we unloving toward other believers? Do we slander other believers? Do we show contempt toward our fellow Christians? Do we gossip behind their back? See, God's love appeals to every part of us. It appeals to our thoughts, our emotions, and our will. So what we think about God, what we believe about his Son, and what we do with the commands he gave us, it reveals to us and to other people our status as children of God. Every day that we walk this earth should bring us one step closer to becoming more like Christ. You can never stand still in your faith. You're either moving more toward Christ or away from him. When Brandy and I were dating, we talked a lot about our intentions to get married one day. She didn't know the date or the time that I would ask her to marry me, but she was ready with her answer when the time came. And in actuality, I joked that she never said yes, because that day that I kneeled down in front of the church there, she was crying so hard that she couldn't even talk. So she did kiss me and take the ring, so I made the assumption that she agreed to the proposal. However, the proposal was only the first step toward our lifelong union. The ceremony, it didn't come for another 16 months. And in those 16 months, as you might imagine, there was a lot of preparation to do, right? Brandy picked out a dress, we picked out invitations and flowers, and we selected a guest list, we bought wedding rings and booked a venue, so many more things, as you all know. But we didn't just prepare the material things. We also prepared ourselves, our hearts and our minds, for marriage by seeking out godly counsel and mentors, which led us through premarital counseling. And we talked about what marriage would be like and how it would be different from dating and even from the engagement period that we were currently in. And we continued to pursue each other and learn more about each other even after I had proposed. And then finally, the day came when we said our vows and we committed ourselves to each other before God, family, and friends, for better or worse, until death do us part. See, the Bible uses imagery of a wedding when describing Christ's return to claim his bride, which is the church. You see, the authors of the Old Testament, they recorded over 300 prophecies relating to the coming king. And these prophecies, they were God's way of telling his people his intentions, much like a man makes his intentions known to the woman that he intends to marry. The engagement period began when God sent his only son as the atonement for sin. Okay, this is the time of year that we celebrate the first coming of Jesus. Because of love, He completely humbled himself and entered the world just like the rest of us as a baby, in need of loving care from his parents. It was his love for his bride, the church, which caused him to take on flesh. See, humanity, we had to see him crawl so that one day we could follow in his footsteps. We had to watch him face and overcome temptation so that we could believe it could be done. See, Jesus is both fully human and fully God. If he'd been God only, his sacrifice would have been cheap and unconvincing to us. If he had been man only, his sacrifice, it wouldn't have had any power at all. He would have been merely a martyr like thousands of others. Instead, because of love, Jesus came as God's proposal to the world. Jesus is the promise of a great eternal celebration for all of those who have made themselves ready and are part of his bride. See, this Advent season, as we celebrate the first coming of our Lord Jesus, I hope you'll reflect on God's love for you, that he willingly sent his own son into the world that we might live through him, that you might endeavor to do more so each and every day. And while we wait for his second advent, let us pursue and cultivate a love for God and for others so that the world may see God through us and come to know that God so loved the world. Amen? All right, let's pray. God, we are so grateful for the opportunity to gather here together as a body of believers, Lord, as your bride, the church. God, we are thankful, so very thankful that you gave us the greatest gift of all, that you loved us so much that you sent your only son. And Lord, as we reflect on that and celebrate this time of year, God, we pray that you would prepare us for his second coming. God, that we would show you love, that we would love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, as we leave this church here today, help us to walk in step with that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.